Zechariah has been called by many commentators the prophet of hope. I think that's a good description, a good designation, because his message essentially is one of hope. Remember the context. The people had become discouraged when they were called to rebuild the temple. The year? Approximately 520 BC. They started with great enthusiasm, but soon found themselves distracted, discouraged. So the Lord raised up two prophets to encourage the people, Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah encourages the folks by explaining to them that what they are undertaking is much more than simply a building project, but rather they are fulfilling part of the plan that God intended for them, and that they are a people who have a destiny. And Zechariah begins to explain to them through prophecy where Israel is going, the big picture. This, of course, was meant to motivate them, to stimulate them, and Zechariah was effective in so doing. Well, in chapter 10, the promises were given concerning the glorious restoration that would take place within the land. How that the Lord, in generations to come, would call people who were scattered throughout the world back to the promised land. We have seen that happen. Around the turn of the century, the Zionist movement began when Jews began to flood back to the land of Israel. The Lord was stirring something within them, and they came back by the tens of thousands. They resettled. They repurchased the property that was originally theirs. By the way, for you current events students, Israel is the only nation in the entire world that can show the title deed legally for every square inch of their property. When they went back at the turn of the century, they began to buy up these mosquito-infested swamplands in the north and the arid, dry regions of the south from people who had come in, Arabs and Palestinians, squatting on the land. They bought that territory, and then they began to transform that land into a land that is flowing with milk and honey once again. But when people say, well, it's our land, as the Palestinians are proclaiming, in a court of law, that wouldn't hold water. For you see, Israel, the Jews, when they went back to the land, they purchased the property. They're the only country in the world that can prove legally that they owned the land. They bought it. Now that the swamps have been drained and the deserts are blooming, guess who wants it back? The people who were there previously say, hey, this is our homeland. Well, the people of Israel, the Jews, exactly as Zechariah was predicting in chapter 10, were brought back to the land, and they began to blossom there. But before that takes place, Zechariah is not only a prophet of hope, but a prophet of truth. And now in chapter 11, he is speaking to these people that before the restoration takes place, before the people are brought back into the land, there is going to come some difficult days, some really tough times. And so chapter 11, the prophet of hope, now acting as the prophet of truth, begins to tell it like it is. By the way, I think that's important. It's wonderful to be optimistic. It's wonderful to be upbeat. But may the Lord help us to also be honest and truthful. Because you see, if all we do is sort of put on a happy face and never deal with the real truth of the matter, we're going to cause people to be hurt when they hit tough times. They're not going to understand what's going on. That's why Jesus in the upper room, before he was crucified, talked to his disciples with great frankness, saying, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you will not be scandalized." They're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to persecute you. And by killing you, they will think they are doing God a favor. Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, there's some heavy matters to consider. There's some heavy prices that are going to be paid. And I'm telling you this, that you won't be scandalized." As we work with people, oh yes, let us, like Zechariah, be those who instill hope in folks. But let us not be those who seek through false optimism to manipulate people, to manipulate situations, so that people will feel good about us or our ministries or our thing or whatever it might be. There needs to be integrity, don't you think? The Bible says hope deferred makes the heart sick. If there's a hope and it doesn't come about, the heart gets sick. Zechariah is not guilty of that. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, after giving this great prophecy of hope, now he says, "However, there's something else to consider. Open your doors, verse 1, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan," that is in northern Israel, up in the Golden Heights area, "for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds," or wailing leaders, "for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." The pride of the Jordan is the glorious, beautiful Jordan Valley. Zechariah is saying, hey, there's trouble coming. Starting in Lebanon with the cedars burning, coming down to the Golan Heights, the area of Bashan, and into the glorious Jordan Valley, there's going to be fire raging. There's going to be howling heard. It's coming. Difficult times. Indeed, this is exactly what happened. In the year A.D. 70, after Israel had rejected Jesus as Messiah, within 40 years, the Romans marched down through Lebanon, destroying the cedars therein, and came marching right through the valley, the Jordan Valley, on down to Jerusalem. In fact, in Lebanon, if you ever go there for vacation, there's a river outside of Beirut called the Dog River. And if you go to the Dog River, you'll see there where the Dog River goes into the Mediterranean Sea, a large rock. And there's all these inscriptions and names carved into this large rock on the Dog River. That rock is called the calling card of world leaders. The reason: over the centuries, so many people have marched down through Lebanon, through Jerusalem, that they would leave their names, the generals and leaders would leave their names etched in the rock. And one of the names etched in the rock is Titus, the Roman general, who led the Roman troops down to destroy Jerusalem in the year A.D. 70. It's an interesting rock face with all of these generals. You see, poor Lebanon, poor Israel, located between the powers to the north, Babylon, Assyria, Greece, and Rome, with the great Egyptian Empire in the south, they were constantly being trampled on. And the land was constantly being raped ecologically. So when people look at that region of the world, they wonder, why is it so rocky, so barren? The reason, over centuries, armies would stomp through that territory, knock down the trees, the climate changed ecologically, the soil was washed away as the temperatures went up higher and higher and rain became more and more scarce, and the land over the centuries was destroyed. And then to top it off, when the Turks took control, the Turks decided to tax the people living in Lebanon and in Israel. And here's how they determined the taxes they levied: how many trees are on your property? Well, it didn't take long for people to figure out, hey, I can decrease my taxes quickly by chopping down every tree I have. And so the land went through devastation. As Zechariah is speaking of here, open your doors, Lebanon. Fire will devour your cedars. Oaks of Bashan, you're going to be ruined. The pride of Jordan is going to be destroyed. Thus saith the Lord, verse 4, feed the flock for the slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. Feed the flock for the slaughter, shepherds, leaders. And that's what happened. It was the leaders, politically and religiously, who sold out the flock in the year AD 70. They became very rich as they cut deals with the Romans. And they became very wealthy. But the people were sold out. Feed the flock for the slaughter. They were destroyed. They were slaughtered, taken advantage of. And they, verse 5, says, oh, blessed be the Lord, I am rich. We see that kind of action happening in the news today, don't we? Jim Wright, Tony Coelho, and others evidently now beginning to be indicted as there's just things going on that aren't quite right. No pun intended there. Such things in leadership, politically, nationally, are nothing new. I was reading recently an article about Lyndon Johnson. When he went into the Senate, he was a school teacher who had no financial resources whatsoever. When he came out of the Senate, after his term there as Senate majority leader, before he came into the White House, he owned 25 television stations, and he was worth multiple millions of dollars. How did that happen when he was serving in the Senate? Well, these are questions that really we can't answer. But it's suspicious a bit when a person goes into the Senate having nothing and then after serving in the Senate has millions and millions and millions of dollars. That's what was happening here as well. The Lord says these leaders slaughter them. They feel no guilt. They sell them out and say, oh, blessed be the Lord, I am rich. But their shepherds do not pity them. Well, verse 6. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of this land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Why? Why is the Lord saying, I'm going to give them over to their king? They're going to be slaughtered, sold out by their own leaders. Why would the Lord be doing this to his own people? The answer is given to us in the following verses. Verse 7. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. Now here Zechariah is doing in a parable what the prophecy was saying. He is actually now taking on this job of feeding the flock. And he took two staffs. The one I called Beauty, capital B. Your notes might tell you it means grace. It can be translated either way. And the other I called bonds or unity. And I fed the flock. So here Zechariah, acting out this parable, takes these two staffs. One called beauty, the other called unity. I believe beauty speaks of Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely. And that is why it is capitalized in your text. The other staff, unity, speaks of the Spirit. Endeavoring, we are told, to keep the bond of peace, Paul tells us, in the spirit of unity. That's the ministry of the Spirit. And here he has these two staffs to shepherd the flock. Beauty, the Son. Unity, the Spirit. And he fed the flock. He also, verse 8, dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. As Zechariah is acting out this parable by doing literally what the Lord is talking about prophetically, he takes on three wicked shepherds. Who they are, we don't know. Who they represent, though, I will suggest. When Jesus came on the scene, beauty, in the Spirit, bonds. What he did was he battled immediately and constantly against three shepherds, if you would, three groups. He said, beware of the leaven, the evil of the, give me one, Pharisees, secondly, Sadducees, and thirdly, no, good guess, the Herodians. Three times, or three groups, pardon me, Jesus said, beware of the evil of these three groups. Pharisees, which represents legalism. These guys were holier than thou. We saw the modern day equivalency of Pharisees in Jerusalem a couple of weeks ago. The ultra-Orthodox Jews walking down Jerusalem, dressed in black, with hats on, long beards or side curls. Interesting group of people. Committed to keeping the most minute detail of the law, even as the Pharisees were in the days of Jesus. And when these guys walked past Dina and a couple of the other gals, they looked and then quickly took their hats off and covered their face with their hat. And then walked past them and spat on the ground and put their hats back on yet again. How could this be? Nothing against Dina. But these ultra-Orthodox Jews, these modern-day Pharisees, how could this be that a Gentile woman would be allowed to walk in the streets of Jerusalem? And they're greatly grieved the fact that this holy city, Jerusalem, has been invaded with Gentiles and Gentile women. And so when we walked past them, myself, constantly these Pharisees, these ultra-Orthodox, when they walked past you, they would strike their face. Maybe you were wondering, you that were there, why they were always doing that. Their beard wasn't itching. They were trying to hide their eyes symbolically from seeing you in that place in Jerusalem, you see. Pharisees. In Jesus' day, the same group was so committed to piety and holiness that they would walk around the streets with their heads bowed lest they see a Jewish woman and have an evil thought. So they were called the bump and stumble Pharisees because they would bump into walls and stumble around. Jesus said, watch out for that kind of religiosity. Watch out for the Sadducees, the liberals who did not believe in angels or the resurrection or miracles. They were your modernists. A lot of churches in the Rogue Valley are into that kind of Sadducee theology. And anybody who doesn't believe in miracles or the resurrection or angels is going to be sad, you see. So that's why they're called that. Sadducees. The Herodians, who were they? The Herodians were a political group wanting to work politically to bring about the kingdom. Interesting, isn't it? Because we hear that kind of talk surfacing again. People saying that we Christians can bring in the kingdom, we can legislate righteousness, we can act as a voting bloc. Jesus said, beware. Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Herodians. And I personally believe that that is a prophetic reference here to verse 8. I'm not dogmatic on that. I really don't fully know what is meant there, but I do believe that that is a good possibility. Then verse 9, after Zechariah removed these three evil shepherds, all symbolic, all prophetic now, watch this. He says, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. After removing these three evil shepherds, in despair, he says, let that which is dying die. I will feed you no more. Why? Now stay focused here and see this through. Why? Why is the shepherd Zechariah giving up? Why was the prophecy given earlier that the land is going to be ravaged? Because the people said concerning Jesus Christ, we will not have this man rule over us. Jesus who came to feed them, Jesus who took away the three evil shepherds, Jesus who wanted to bring in the kingdom, they said, we have no king but who? Caesar, the Romans. That is why he says here in verse 6, I will indeed give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hand of his king. Who was their king? Caesar. They rejected Jesus. The good shepherd came to them with grace and with unity. They rejected him, man. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Therefore, Caesar is your king. And you will feel his fire. And your land will be raped by his armies because that's what you wanted. I will go along with your desires. That to me is a sobering word, gang. That the Lord will let us have our ways. We insist on having it our way. He just might say, okay. And we will find that we do not like the very thing that we are crying out for. And so here comes the armies of Caesar, destroying the land. How do you know that that's what's said here? I think the next verse gives that a very real, clear underscoring. I took verse 10, my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, broke it in half. Who was broken? Jesus Christ. He was rejected and he was broken. That I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. The agreement that I made. I came to give them the kingdom, to bring peace to them. But they would not. Therefore, the opportunity then was lost for the Jewish nation. Beauty was broken. Jesus, the one who is altogether lovely, was rejected. So, verse 11, it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. They were understanding what Zechariah was getting at. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. This is how I know it's Jesus. Pay me what you think I'm worth, Zechariah said. And they said, you are worth 30 pieces of silver. Now Matthew in his gospel, of course, in Matthew 26, verse 9 and or 15, pardon me, and 27, verse 9, tells us specifically that this prophecy concerns Jesus. Because Jesus was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. What is 30 pieces of silver? According to the book of Exodus, it is the price of a dead or wounded slave. If a slave was gored by an ox and either disabled or killed, you were to pay the owner of that slave 30 pieces of silver. The price of a dead or disabled slave. Remarkable prophecy. Matthew tells us it speaks of Jesus. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said, verse 13, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me, said sarcastically. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Do you recall what happened? Judas took the money and realizing that he had done a diabolical, dastardly deed, stormed back in the temple and said, here, I've betrayed innocent blood. Take your silver back. And they said, hey, what's done is done. That's your problem. And Judas threw it on the floor of the temple exactly as it declares here prophetically in verse 13, threw it in the house of the Lord. And then after Judas went out and hung himself, the priests in the temple scooped up the 30 pieces and they bought a field, the potter's field, exactly as prophesied. Gang, do you realize the chances of this just happening? Somebody being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that money being thrown in the Lord's house, being scooped up and buying a potter's field. It's 1 in 10 to the 8th power. That's what Peter Stoner computates in his book Science Speaks. That's a 1 with 8 zeros after it. That would be like covering the state of Oregon. 1 foot deep in acorns. And one of those acorns is a red acorn. And you bury it someplace in the state and you fly over Oregon in one of those Horizon Scareline planes. And you throw a squirrel out the door. And the squirrel randomly lands. And the first acorn that he grabs is the red acorn. The chances is 1 in 10 to the 8th power. The same chances of this just happening statistically, where somebody is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the money is thrown in the temple in Jerusalem, scooped up, and a potter's field is bought with that money. Anybody who studies prophecy and doesn't become a believer is nuts. I really believe that. I mean, this is convincing stuff in talking about Jesus and his rejection, being broken and betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver, exactly as he prophesied 500 years before the event took place. Then, verse 14. I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Once Jesus was rejected, the Spirit was grieved. The Spirit's work, of course, is to unify brothers. But rejecting Jesus grieves, quenches, nullifies the work of the Spirit. And so the bonding between Judah and Israel, Judah the southern tribes, Israel the northern tribes, was broken. Now, the Lord then said to me, verse 15, next, Zechariah, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still.
but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. They've rejected beauty and bonds, beauty and unity. They've broken him in two, essentially. But now, another shepherd shall come on the scene, a foolish shepherd who won't care for those that are hurting, won't seek those that are young, won't heal those that are broken. Who is this one? It speaks of Antichrist, who is yet to be revealed. They would not respond to Jesus Christ. But Antichrist will come. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5:43. He said, I came in my Father's name, and you received me not. But another will come in his own name, and him you shall receive. Jesus came as a servant, loving, healing, caring, blessing. And the people said, we will not have this man rule over us. But Jesus said, another will come in his own name. In other words, doing his own thing, and him you will receive. Could I make a footnote here? If it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us. The more of a servant you become, the less you'll be appreciated. So you who feel like, man, nobody cares about me, nobody thinks of me, nobody acknowledges what I'm doing, you're in good company. They didn't acknowledge, care about, respond to Jesus. Who's on the cover of People magazine? Who is talked about on the entertainment shows on television? The person who's going about to rest homes cleaning bedpans? The person who is distributing food to people that are hungry? The person who is volunteering their time serving in nurseries? Are they on the cover of People magazine? No way. Those who come in the Father's name to do the will of the Father will not be respected or received necessarily now. But you have these cocky, conceited, obnoxious, egotistical movie stars and rock stars who are stuck on themselves, who are in love with themselves. And when they walk on the scene, ooh, look at, ooh, there is, you know, ooh, you know, Sean Penn or whoever, ooh. That's so ridiculous. Get his autograph, you know. Ooh, there he is. And here's Mr. or Miss Unknown, serving, caring, humble and loving. Oh, move, Sean's coming. You know, things are messed up now, but it's not going to be. Everything is wrong now. Everything is backwards now. Jesus said that's the way it's going to be until my kingdom is established. I came, Jesus said, in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, Antichrist, a world leader who will be charismatic and captivating and powerful and egocentric and diabolic. And people are going to say, wow, we want you to be our leader. He will come in his own name. He's a foolish shepherd, but the people of the world will say, you're our leader. Now, in Israel, they are set up right now incredibly to receive this false, foolish shepherd who is coming. Why? Because even the Orthodox Jews are awaiting the person who will come with the promise to rebuild the temple. When you ask the Jews in Israel, the Orthodox, how will you know when Messiah comes? The answer that you will always get is something along this line. We will know Messiah because he will come and rebuild the temple. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, that's exactly what Antichrist is prophesied to do. He'll come on the scene and he'll say, I'm going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews are going to applaud it. But you say, wait, isn't the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the third most holy site in Islam, sitting on the site of the temple? Yes and no. Asher Kaufman's studies, to me, are absolutely persuasive that the Dome of the Rock is not sitting on the Holy of Holies temple site. It's sitting in the outer courtyard. There's a little gazebo that we went and stood on and touched and stood around there in Jerusalem that is to the north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And this little gazebo is called the Dome of the Spirit and the Dome of the Tablets. And you ask people, why is it called the Dome of the Tablets, the Dome of the Spirit? And the guides and archaeologists and historians say, we don't know. It's just been called that for centuries. And why is that rock so smooth under this gazebo? And they'll say, well, it's because that is the only original foundation stone that's left from Solomon's temple area. And Asher Kaufman, who is not a believer, but a brilliant archaeologist, gives persuasive arguments saying, the Dome of the Spirits, the Dome of the Tablets is called that because of the Spirit of God and the tablets, the Ten Commandments that were in the Ark of the Covenant. That rock under that gazebo is actually where the Ark of the Covenant sat. It's the Holy of Holies. And then if you put the temple on that spot, interesting, you stand there and you look out where the Eastern Gate is. And you follow the line straight up to Mount Scopus, the top of the Mount of Olives. And it's a perfect line, which the Jewish writings, the Mishnah taught, the Holy of Holies. When you stood there, you could look out the Eastern Gate to the top of the Mount, and it would be a straight line. That puts the Dome of the Rock, that gold-domed mosque, in the outer courtyard. So what, you say? Well, I say that's significant. Because in the book, I'll read it to you, of Revelation, when it talks about the end times and the rebuilding of the temple, it says in chapter 11, listen while I read it to you. Verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there. But, verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. The Dome of the Rock is in the court. That Revelation 11 says, don't measure. It's given to the Gentiles. You see, gang, Antichrist will come on the scene. Daniel 9 says he'll cut a covenant with the Jews, an agreement. He will declare, saying, we can build the temple for you Jews, and at the same time, Muslims will keep you happy. We'll just build it a little bit to the north, a few yards. Isn't it true, he'll say, that your own archaeologists are now saying that the temple was to the north? But you say, but John, that means they'll have to knock down other buildings. Interesting. When you stand there on the Temple Mount, there's nothing else there to the north. It's just vacant property. Real estate prices in Jerusalem are higher than Orange County, California. Why is there just empty, vacant property? Jews are good business people. Do you know that? I mean, if it comes to making some bucks, they think those things through quite well. I suggest to you, it is simply because that is being saved for the time that we're now in. Antichrist will come, make such a proposal. The temple will be constructed as Daniel 9 declares. The outer courtyard will be trodden down by the Gentiles. The Dome of the Rock Mosque will stay where it is. And this false and foolish shepherd will solve the problem of the Temple Mount. It is so tense there right now. For the first time in all of my journeys to Israel, I could not open the Bible when I taught on the Temple Mount. The tension is so thick. You can sense it. You see, the Jews, although they control Jerusalem and control the Temple Mount area, they have allowed the Arabs, the Muslims, to oversee, to have jurisdiction over the Temple Mount. You say, well, why would they do that? Because there's 900 million Muslims. And the Jews are smart. And they realize, hey, let's let them do the Temple Mount thing. You know. The Israelis are smart, folks. And they realize that by giving that kind of a concession, saying we'll let the Muslims, you know, police and oversee and have jurisdiction of the Temple Mount, that's okay. They're saving themselves from a jihad, a holy war. If they try to dismantle the Dome of the Rock, as some of the Orthodox Jews have suggested, we are talking about a massive invasion that would make the demonstrations in Tehran back in the hostage days, the Ayatollah Khomeini, look like Calvary kitty corner stuff. It's a problem. I don't know if you saw Dr. Kissinger last night. Interesting. Dr. Kissinger has been saying in recent days that Jerusalem is the most difficult knot to unravel in the world today. He's right. The tensions there are great. We were there on the Temple Mount a couple days later, or in front of the Wailing Wall, and all of a sudden watching some bar mitzvahs. It's a great experience watching these young Jewish boys being welcomed into manhood, and they carry them on their shoulders and they dance around in a circle. They carry these large scrolls, the Torahs, throwing out candy. Great, great scene. Great joy. Suddenly the Israeli soldiers come in and tell us to all move into a corner. And the white Israeli truck comes into the center of that particular square in front of the Wailing Wall. And a guy puts on all of this padding, sort of like a glorified goalie. And he starts taking this line and marching it out to a certain box. It was yet another bomb threat, bomb scare. The bomb went off. 14 of our people were lost. No, there was... there was no bomb. You don't have to worry. If you come on a pilgrimage with us, so far, everyone has come back. But be that as it may, the tension is there. The threats are constant. It's really a difficult situation. Antichrist will come on the scene, this foolish shepherd, not caring at all about anything but himself and the one who sent him, Satan. Then what happens? Verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd. Notice that it's not I-D-L-E, it's I-D-O-L. That's important. An idle shepherd? Woe to this idle shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. This shepherd, this idle shepherd, why called an idle shepherd? Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told that this idle shepherd will set up an idol of himself. Where? Once he rebuilds the temple, He will then place an image, an idol, a statue of himself in the temple and demand to be worshipped. That will happen in the middle of the tribulation period. For 3.5 years, it seems like Antichrist is pulling some things out politically, at least in the eyes of many of the Jewish people, when suddenly he erects this monument to himself and he demands that people worship the monument and receive a mark called the Mark of the Beast. Without this mark, we are told in Revelation, no man can buy or sell. It's going to seem like a brilliant economic idea. That is, get rid of all credit cards, all currencies. There's so much problem with fraud and counterfeiting these days. And simply put the number, your identification number, embed it in your hand or on your forehead. Why your forehead? Because when babies are born, the part of your body that grows least is your forehead. So to keep the numbers from distorting that are marked into the skin indelibly, invisibly, it would seem as though the babies that are born are going to be marked in the forehead. Marked in your hand, you go down to Speedy 7-Eleven, you buy a big gulp. You don't have to say, oh no, where's my wallet? Or, oh, I can't write a check. You just put your hand down, boom, they flash it. Automatic transferring of funds, we're already seeing that set up. Wonderful. I mean, nobody can counterfeit unless they cut off your hand. And then a cashier would be somewhat suspicious, I believe. Bring in somebody's hand. Would you scan this hand, please? It's a great idea. And Antichrist will set up this image with this new economic system, but when he demands that people give allegiance to this image that appears to have life, whether or not it's demonized or whether or not it's a meet Mr. Lincoln kind of robot, I don't know. But that's all part of the deal. Pledge allegiance, worship the image, you'll receive the mark. Without the mark, there's no buying, no selling. But if you take the mark, and for you that are not yet Christians, listen carefully. If you wish to go through the tribulation period, or if you're not believing what the prophecies are saying, once you take the mark, you are damned. There is no hope for you. If you don't take the mark, you'll have a tough time eating. If you don't take the mark, as the tribulation goes on, Antichrist and his forces will declare you an enemy of the state. You're holding back the New Age Aquarian movement. And they'll lop off your head. But don't take the mark. At some point, though, the foolish shepherd, the idle shepherd who sets up his image in the temple that he has rebuilt, at some point, somebody evidently tries to assassinate him. It says here, a sword, verse 17, shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So he'll be blinded and paralyzed because of this assassination attempt. I'll read to you what Revelation says about the same event. In Revelation chapter 13, it says, I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Now the beast that I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like a bear, his mouth was the mouth of a lion. This is symbolic language speaking of his power, his authority, his ability. And verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Antichrist will be assassinated. Whether he actually dies or simply has the appearance of dying, we can't be certain. But it will appear as though he comes back from the dead. Personally, I believe it's a brilliant PR move that he doesn't die at all. But it will appear to the world as though he comes back from the dead, and the whole world will say, who is like this guy? It would be like if suddenly John F. Kennedy came back on the scene. Do you think people would follow him? Do you think folks would say, wow? It's amazing when Kennedy was assassinated how people who weren't necessarily for him suddenly thought he was the greatest thing happening. That's understandable. Human psyche is that way. Well, when Antichrist is gunned down, he'll come back and people will say, wow, this guy is supernatural. Who can stop him? And they'll worship him. The idol shepherd, Zechariah chapter 11, Revelation chapter 13. Well, after the Antichrist comes on the scene, Jesus Christ being rejected, chapter 11 tells us, Antichrist being welcomed and then being at least attempted to be assassinated, then the story goes on, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. By the way, for you people that work with Mormons, this last phrase here in verse 1 of chapter 12, and forms the spirit of man within him. The spirit of man is formed within man as man is conceived and develops in the womb. The Mormons teach that there are all these spirits that are waiting to have a body. And so if you're a good Mormon, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young taught, you need to take on as many wives as you can, to have as many children as you can, to get these spirits that are waiting out of heaven and into a body. It is interesting to me, though, that that doctrine was not given to him by Moroni until about 11 years after the starting of Mormonism. Joseph Smith saw somebody that he wanted to marry besides his wife, and suddenly he had this revelation. An incredible insight was given to him. And as he saw more and more women that interested him, he began to propagate this doctrine along with Brigham Young. And so to help out these poor spirits, you know, take on as many wives as you can. Well, this scripture, I think, absolutely refutes that false teaching that spirits are waiting to be brought into the world. No, the Lord says he forms the spirit of man within him. Well, be that as it may, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. In what day? In the end times. Jerusalem is going to be a cup of drunkenness. People won't know what to do with it. It will be, verse 3 goes on to say, a very heavy stone. A lot of t-shirts there in Israel on this last trip, they had this saying on them, I was stoned in Jerusalem. And they're not talking about marijuana. They're talking about rocks. In fact, our bus was stoned in Jerusalem as we were driving down in one of the Arab sectors down by the pool of Siloam. Some little kids came out and threw rocks, and they were 10, 11, 12 years old, and pelted the bus. And the rocks made significant dents in the side of the bus right beneath the window where Dina was sitting. I saw, it's true. I mean, this is your night, Dina. But praise be to the Lord, you know, that the Lord's with us, and those rocks, you know, didn't go through the window. And So Dina's here tonight with us still. I find it intriguing, though, because on one of the trips as we came out of the Dead Sea area back to our hotel in Jerusalem, we were stopped on a couple of occasions by some soldiers that were looking for a gun that was taken. And they stopped the bus and they searched the bottom of the bus and they asked questions and so forth. And I was interested in that. I was curious about that, why they would set up these blockades if only one rifle was stolen. But have you been reading the news in the past couple of days? The Intifada is now changing course. It's changing directions. They are now feeling as though guns are going to be fired, and it's not going to be rocks, but it's now going to be bullets. And there are arsenals now being assembled by these Intifada, these young people, these young PLO rebels. Personally, I think that's a dumb move on their part. Because if you go bullet to bullet against the Israelis, good luck. If you throw rocks at them, suddenly, you know, you look like the little guys. And when Israel fires back their rubber bullets at these rock-throwing kids, Israel comes across in a bad light on the television news and propagandas. But if the PLO and the Intifada warriors start using real bullets, I think they're hurting themselves, although I do believe that it is inevitable that blood will be shed. Because Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling and a heavy stone, a difficult place. Incredible to be in Jerusalem because it's so full of heritage and history and you sense the presence of the Lord. At the same time, the tensions are so there. The stage is set. It's happening. It will be a very heavy stone, and all who would heave it away, those who try and rid themselves of Jerusalem, will be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Those who try and disregard it or ignore it, come against it, will end up being crushed, destroyed. Well, boy, I can't believe it. We will continue next week at verse 4, because in these end times now, as the prophecy is moving to our situation presently, we do want to spend some time considering what is happening in Israel, what is going to happen in Israel, and how it affects not just that geopolitical situation, but how it affects our person, because it does. Shall we bow in prayer together? Tonight, Father, I wish to thank you once again for being honest with us, your children. Even as your Son spoke to us that in the world we would have trials and tribulations. Even as you're speaking to the people of Israel through Zechariah, that difficult times would come as they did and are still to come, as we know they will. But Father, thank you for explaining to us in your word and sharing with us your mind and your heart. Father, we think tonight how you sent your Son, Beauty, the one who is altogether lovely. And I am sorry, Father, that we as a human race refuse to submit to him. And yet I thank you, Lord, that you knew that it would all be part of your plan, that he would die for our sins, be broken, that we might be healed, would die, that we might live. How I thank you, Father, for sending Jesus, the one who is beautiful, altogether lovely. I pray, Lord, that we in the Applegate Fellowship, that we tonight would not be those who reject your work in our lives. We would have you rule over us, Lord. Allow your Spirit to bring bonding to us, unity among us. I pray, Lord, that we would not be succumbing to the spirit of Antichrist, self-exalting, but that we might be more Father like Jesus Christ, humbling ourselves, moving in your name, doing your thing. We see a world that is sad and sick, people that are hurting, a society that is collapsing. But Father, then in your word, we see that these things are all prophesied and setting the stage for the coming of your Son. And we rejoice in that tonight. We look forward to your coming, Jesus. When Jerusalem will no longer be a heavy stone and a cup of trembling, but when all shall say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. We will learn of his ways, walk in his paths. When even the bells on the horses will ring out holiness unto Jehovah. When all things shall be right, we look forward to that time. We bless you for the hope that you've given us in Christ Jesus, in his kingdom, Father. And I thank you that tonight, Father, we can experience something of that kingdom within us, even now. We are discovering, Lord, that you are the solid rock, and all other ground is sinking, shifting sand. Things, jobs, relationships, hobbies, it all comes and goes, shifts and changes, but Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the rock. We build our lives upon you. And tonight, Lord, we leave this place thanking you for the solidity, the hope, the reality that we have in thee. Now help us to go tonight, Father, in the power of your Spirit. May we leave this place as a church family, as a congregation, letting the world know as we share with them what is happening, sharing the hope of the kingdom, the reality of your Son. That as the world is baffling and wondering about what's happening even presently, that we might be able to provide for them the knowledge which you have entrusted to us scripturally. May every brother and each sister in this room, Lord, have opportunity this week to share something of your plan with someone who doesn't understand. We receive the prophecies. We thank you for your teachings. Now, Lord, may they flow through us. May our lips be bold in sharing. May our hearts be moved. May our faith be solid. In Jesus' name. And that, in essence, is what it's about, gang. These prophecies have been entrusted to us. The Word has been given to us. Not so that we can come here Wednesday nights and say, wow, interesting. But so that we can share with a world that is terribly confused about what's happening. Oh, but John, good things. Haven't you been seeing the news? Don't you know about the peace movement in Tiananmen Square in China? Don't you know about Gorby? Don't you know about the NATO summit that just took place in Brussels? The de-arming, the peace that's coming? It's a new age, man. Why are you so pessimistic? Because the Scriptures tell me something. The Scriptures say that at the very end, men will be saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. The Scriptures say that Russia is going to mount an invasion into the Middle East at a time when the villages are unwalled. That means disarmed. The Scriptures tell us that these events that we're seeing right now are just more of the finishing touches in the prophetic picture. This is not the dawning of the age of Aquarius, folks. It is the calm before the storm. Things are happening. Big things. The world is being set up. An invasion will come into the Middle East. We'll talk about that a little bit more next Wednesday night when this is described in Zechariah. I thank the Lord. I'm grateful for a desire for people to experience peace and get rid of weaponries. But I'm not naive. Because the Word of God has spoken so definitely about the times in which we live. And man, I'm excited. I really am. I am truly looking for Jesus today. Now, if he doesn't come, I'll go on tomorrow. But how I look forward to that. I was in the hospital this afternoon with a gal that's really hurting from cancer, throat cancer. And man, the faith that she has in the Lord just shined from her eyes. Even as her body was weak, her faith was strong. Physically not doing well, but spiritually, man, so full of life. Relatively young lady. And I just sat there and we were sharing prophecies and scriptures and things about the kingdom together. And I just thought, man, if it wasn't for the Lord and the promises of His Word, what meaning would life have? Really? It would be insanity. Just get old and get cancer and die? I mean, we've got the answer. Jesus Christ. We've got the hope. The kingdom is coming. Let not your hearts be troubled. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Wow. You'll read in Zechariah this week that in the kingdom, the sun shines constantly. Great. Have you been a little weary of the cloudy days? Until today. Wasn't today great? I mean, I was so thrilled. And then I was in the hospital. But I mean, I was thrilled anyway. Just that the sun is shining. You know, in the kingdom, the sun's going to shine all the time. Can't wait. It's going to be great. See you there. God bless you.